Well, please turn to Romans 15. I want to start with a verse from Scripture, Romans 15. I was here about 2 years ago, and that was prior to making our family trip to Papua New Guinea. And now we're back from that initial trip, making plans to return full-time. And so it's good to be back with you to give a report of our first trip that we made. So Romans 15, and look with me at verse 20. Romans really, in essence, is a missionary letter, Paul writing to the church at Rome, and he's giving them an outline of the gospel that he believes in, the gospel that he preaches. Then he concludes by giving them some of his plans and his purposes of what he's going to do, his desire to really get to Spain. And he says here in verse 20, "And thus I aspire to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I won't build on another man's foundation." Then he says in verse 21, "As it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand." And I want to read that because that's my favorite missions verse, and it gives us Paul's heart when it comes to missions, and this is the same burden that God has given me as well, to preach the gospel where people have still not heard the gospel and the name of Christ. So I'm going to give you a presentation of our ministry and a report of our initial trip there. So when I visit churches, these first are our four aims. When I give a report and a presentation of our work, these are the four aims that I come with when we visit churches. First, to raise an awareness of the unreached, of the unevangelized. There's still many places throughout the world where the gospel is not gone. And as we just read here in Romans 15, Paul's passion and central to New Testament missions is getting the gospel to areas in this world, people groups, language groups, where the gospel has still not gone. Paul didn't have a desire to go to areas where the gospel had already been preached. He wasn't going to areas where churches already existed. He was going to areas where the gospel did not exist. And that's the burden God has given us. And so we want to raise an awareness of the unevangelized to get you thinking as Christians, biblically and according to what the New Testament teaches us about missions, that the gospel needs to go to all people. Secondly, obviously, to explain our missions work, what we do, what we're all about. And third and fourth, that you would partner with us in sending, but also partner with us in going. And what I mean by that is we're praying that the Lord would raise up other families to come to New Guinea with us to be part of this work. That's clearly seen in the New Testament. Paul really never went out by himself, but he always had a missionary team, if you will. And so we're praying that even maybe some of you men here would have a desire that the Holy Spirit would give you to preach the gospel where the gospel has not yet been preached. So these are our aims when we visit churches. If you could see the video here, this is a good introduction to Papua New Guinea. And it's a plane flying into the villages. And you can see right here a little green section. That's an airstrip. And so all of the traveling that we do in Papua New Guinea is to remote areas. Obviously, we're not working in the cities because there's Christians there, there's churches there. Our goal is to get to some of these remote areas where there's no Christians, where there's no churches. And so this is actually a video of going to where my parents have been working now for about 15 years. So you could see, if you could see well enough, it's very remote. There's no roads here. There's no buildings in these areas. It's a typical rainforest, jungle type area. And in this area, there's houses scattered all around. They live off of their private gardens. They eat off of the land. You could see the lots of clouds. All these airplanes fly by sight. So when we go to an area, if the pilot can't see, then you can't go. So if the airstrip is maybe covered in fog or clouds and you can't land, you have to turn around. The way the plane is headed now is south towards the coast. And Papua New Guinea is directly north of Australia. So at times, my parents can even see the ocean from where they are. So this plane makes a circuit, and then it lands on the airstrip. So I want you to see the mountain peak there. The cloud is hiding the top a little bit. I was able to hike to the village behind that mountain and visit that village. This is where my parents have been, so these people have heard my dad preach. There's churches there already. But it was a good opportunity for me to start traveling and seeing some of these villages. For my wife, it was her first experience in a PNG village and going into the bush. So it was a good experience for her and for the kids as well. We got two young children. So you can see the waterfall there. And it's very dense jungle. If you're down by the coast, it's more flat, but up in the mountains here, it's very mountainous. Hiking is pretty much straight up and then straight down. And so you get exhausted pretty quick. So here you can see the plane approaching the airstrip. And this is a typical airstrip in New Guinea. Most of them would look like this. It's a grass airstrip, maybe half a mile long, and all these little planes land on it. This one's actually on a hill. You can't see the hill too well, but it's fairly steep. And so the plane can land, and when it lands, it slows down quickly because it's going uphill. And then when it takes off, it could take off much quicker because it's taking off downhill. So my parents have been here for about 15 years, and we had an opportunity to visit them for a few months and be with them there, so that was good. And if you'll be able to see towards the left now, you see a group of people standing there. That's us, waiting for the plane. So that just gives you an idea of the jungle life in Papua New Guinea and what it looks like. So one of the most important questions when you talk to a missionary is, you know, what are you all about? What are you actually doing on the mission field? And so this is just a simple statement. You could see it on our blog. Some of you may have checked out our blog already. We have prayer cards in the back. You could check out our blog. What we're all about really is this, is to preach the gospel and plant churches among the unevangelized of Papua New Guinea. And we get this from the New Testament, right? What did the apostles do? Their goal was, as we see with Paul, to go to new areas, to preach, and to plant churches. And in that sense, it's very simple. But that's what we're going to Papua New Guinea to do. So here's a map of New Guinea. You can see on the globe directly north of Australia, the eastern half of the island is the country of Papua New Guinea. That's the country that we're in. The entire island is the island of New Guinea, and the western part is Indonesia. That's where Trevor Johnson is. Some of you may know him. You can see the capital at the bottom is Port Moresby. All international flights go into the capital, and then usually we fly from there north to the city of Leh. That's the second biggest city in the country, and Leh is where we do most of our supply buying. We have some contacts there. We'll go there every few months, go to the stores. You know, people always ask, can you buy food there? Can you go to stores? And in some of these major cities, there are stores, and we could buy all types of supplies. The quality is not as good as you might get here, and the variety might not be the same. But basically, you can get whatever you want, whatever you need. Here's a map, a flag of Papua New Guinea. That's the bird of paradise. There's dozens of different types of birds of paradise. And I think I showed this to you last time, and I want to quickly go over this again just to give you a deeper idea of who we are and what our ministry is all about. And I think we all should have this desire, whatever type of ministry. I want to build my ministry from what the scriptures teach, especially when it comes to missions. What is missions? What is a missionary? What did Paul do? What did the apostles do? And this is what I see in the New Testament, specifically in the book of Acts. First, as I've already touched on, Paul's desire with his missions team was to get the gospel to the unevangelized. Central to New Testament missions is pioneer missions, or going to the frontier. And even this was our Lord's desire. He told us many times in the Gospels to preach the gospel, not just in Jerusalem, not just in Israel, but to go to the corners of the earth, to go to all the peoples of the nations. And that's God's desire, and that should be our desire as well. That's very important when it comes to missions. Not continuing to go to the same places, but going to the new places. And we see that very clearly, as I read in Romans 15. Secondly, Paul had an itinerant ministry. In other words, he traveled around. He didn't just settle down in one place or one church or one village or one city, but he continued to travel. Constantly he was traveling. And all you got to do is read the book of Acts, right? He went from here to there to there. He was constantly on the move. And as he's finishing his letter to the Roman church, what was he saying? I want to continue to get to the new places. I want to get to Spain. And we're not 100% sure if he did get there, but his desire was always to get the gospel to new areas. And that should be our desire as well when we consider missions. When churches are involved in missions, when missionaries are going, we should be going to new areas and new places where the gospel hasn't gone. Third, what was the main activity of Paul? What was he always doing? What was his action? There's no action of planting a church. It's not something you specifically do. You don't just plant a church. Planting a church is really the outcome or the result of evangelism and preaching. And that was his main activity. Again, throughout the entire New Testament, even with the prophets in the Old Testament, what are the men of God always doing? They're speaking the word of God. They're preaching. If you looked up the word preaching and teaching and speaking the gospel in the New Testament, it would be hundreds of times. And that was the main activity of Paul and the other apostles, the missionaries, if you will, of the New Testament. And that's what we're going to go over to do. That's what I'm going to be doing in these villages in Papua New Guinea. That's what I've already done in our initial trip, is to preach the gospel. And evangelistic preaching is much different than, say, preaching in a church, a pastor's ministry of preaching to a congregation. Evangelistic preaching, again, as we see in the New Testament, is preaching the message of the gospel to unbelievers with the purpose that they would be saved and converted. Number four, and this is what we all understand as well, and seen in the book of Acts, is the goal is to have churches planted. We see some evangelists in the New Testament, specifically Philip. He was an evangelist. And an evangelist, we could see, is a man who went out to preach evangelistically, to preach the gospel that people would be saved. But his ministry, in a sense, stopped there. Paul's ministry went beyond that, and the other missionaries. They had the goal to have churches planted, and that's what we're going to do in Papua New Guinea as well. Preach, but also have the goal to have churches planted and established. Again, Romans 15, the verse that I read earlier. So what is the gospel that we preach? What's the gospel that I preach? This is probably the most important question you could ask any missionary and any man in the ministry. What is the gospel, and what's the message that you declare to the unconverted, to the lost in the jungles of New Guinea? And so I'm not going to answer this now because I'm going to preach about it in the service later. So you're going to have to wait for that. So let me give you some info on PNG. There's 20 provinces, 20 states in the country, and the population is about 7 million, 6 million, it depends. And I just came from New Jersey. That's my home state. New Jersey has about 8 million people. So New Jersey has more people in it than the entire country of Papua New Guinea, which is quite amazing. And as you could see, what I wrote up there, the majority of these people live outside of the cities. There are some major cities you could check on a map, but the majority of the people are living outside of these cities. They live in the villages, really, where they were born. And rarely would someone leave their village and never return. The vast majority of these people, they're born in their village, their home village, and they'll stay there for life. They might make a trip to town every now and then. Maybe some of the young guys might go to town to work for a few years, but the vast majority are going back to their villages. So think of it as your hometown. You're born in your hometown. You're raised in your hometown. You go to high school in your hometown. You get a job in your hometown. You never leave your hometown. That's how it really is with these people in Papua New Guinea. So the currency is called kina. It's about half, sometimes a third of the U.S. dollar. When it's a third, that's great. You could buy more. The capital, as I mentioned, Port Moresby. And there is a trade language in Papua New Guinea. It's called Melanesian Pidgin or Pidgin English. And it was formed during World War II and has its foundation on English. And the reason there's a trade language, as you can see here, there's 850 tribal languages. So because of that, it's attracted a lot of Bible translators. And because of that, there needs to be some type of national language. And that's what Melanesian Pidgin is. And providentially, I was able to learn that when I was in New Guinea for 3 years in high school when my parents initially went. So I have a huge head start, which is great. I'm very thankful for that. And a simple way to define the people of Papua New Guinea is that they're primitive third world tribal peoples. Now, again, there are towns, and people go to towns, and even at times they might wear a suit, they have jobs. But again, I'm referring to the majority of the people in their villages. They're primitive, third world, and tribal. And primitive in the sense that they don't have technology the way we do. You know, I'm wearing a microphone, we got cell phones, we got laptops. They don't have any of that. They don't have electricity, they don't have running water, except for the local river that's running. So they don't have anything like we do here. They don't have chairs, they don't have tables, they don't have lights, they don't have any of that. They build their own houses, they live off of their private gardens, as I mentioned here. 90%, maybe 99% of what they eat comes from their garden that they grow on a few acres of their personal property. So they're very simple people in that sense. and they're tribal. Every tribe has its own language, and the neighboring tribe, most of the time, this is a general statement, but most of the time they will not understand the language of their neighbor. So they're completely different languages. They're not necessarily dialects. They're different languages. And again, that's why there's a lot of translation work being done in Papua New Guinea. And one of the most important things, the last thing I mentioned there, that you need to understand about the people of Papua New Guinea is that they're animistic. And in a sense, you could say that's their traditional religion, if you want to use the word religion with animism. All other religions, formal religions like Christianity, like Islam, like Roman Catholicism, all of those formal religions have been introduced to the country. Who they are for thousands of years, since the Tower of Babel, is that they're animistic. And what that is really is that they worship spirits, they follow spirits, evil spirits specifically. Their entire worldview is shaped and governed by the reality, the presence, and the power of the demons. That's really what it comes down to. And so because of that, they're very fearful of the evil spirits. They want to manipulate the evil spirits. Those are really the two key words, fear and manipulation. And so there's witch doctors. And so they go to the witch doctors to try to manipulate the evil spirits or say the right spell or do the right incantation, things like that. So their entire worldview is wrapped up in this, the fact that there's evil spirits. And so, for example, if their garden is not producing well, or if a child dies, or if it's raining too much, well, whatever it is, they would attribute it to the power of the evil spirits. And we know as Bible Christians that a large part of this is true. There are evil spirits. There are demons. And as you mentioned earlier in your prayer, greater is he who's in us than he who's of the world. And so when the gospel comes to these people, they can be liberated from the presence and the power of the evil spirits in their lives, which really is being governed by Satan himself. You know, Satan, as the scriptures say, he holds the world by the sway of his power. And Paul even told Timothy that people are held captive by Satan to actually do what he wants. You know, so it's the power that Satan has in this world is, it's a lot of power. That's what we just sung of. But the power of the gospel and the power of Christ, the risen Lord, he's stronger. And so we go to declare a gospel to them that can liberate them from this worldview of theirs. So here's a video of my wife, Melissa, and then her language helper. She started to learn pidgin while we were there. And it was kind of interesting because her language helper here, her name was Inga, as I wrote there. Then when we went to the village by my parents, she had another language helper, and her name was Pinga. So what's the chance of that happening? But Melissa did well. This was her first time in the country. She started to learn the language and meet the people, and she did great. She adjusted well, so we're very thankful for that. So here she's just learning some simple phrases. So she was saying, you know, what's your name, or how do you ask your name, or how do you tell your name? And so she said, name belong me, Melissa. That's what she was saying. So let me talk about our trip to Bu. That's the trip where my parents are. We went there for a few months to get exposure in a village, for myself to travel, for Melissa to learn language and such. So the village is called Bu'u. That's where my parents have been. And our goal is to go to new areas, not to work with them, but to go to new areas in the country where there aren't missionaries or Christians. But let me talk about this trip. Again, flying in, you can see this is typical PNG in the mountains. Once you leave the coast and head up towards the mountain, it's cooler, but it's very mountainous, as you can see. And scattered in these mountains and the valleys, there's rivers, and the people live. They build their houses, and that's their land. The government doesn't own their land. It's their land traditionally, and so then they hand it down to their children once the parents die. And so it continues with their family lines and with their tribes forever, really. And so this is another picture of what it looks like. So when we arrived, this is a video my mom took of us arriving.
They see you, Elijah.
That's my dad getting down.
You're
So the guy with the glasses, he's the pilot. He flies with MAF, Mission Aviation Fellowship. Some of you may have heard of them. There's my two kids. There's Melissa. So this is right when we landed, getting out of the plane. And a bunch of people from the village came to greet us, mostly kids. Some of the adults came over later. Is for them, it's exciting. The only planes that come in are the missionaries, my parents, for the past 30 years. So they're excited to see us. I spent 3 years here in that very village when I was in high school. So a lot of these people remember me. That man is Abraham. He's the main Christian guy of that village. And he teaches in the church there. My dad's been helping him a lot. So there's two Julies there. They're both converted. They're both Christians. One of them is Abraham's wife, and the other one, her husband died. So that gives you an idea of, you know, getting off the plane. If that was you, you would have got off the plane like that and stood on the grass of the airstrip, and people would come over and shaking your hand, and you would have had no clue what they're saying, but, you know, you would have smiled and said hi. So it just gives you an idea of what it was like. So I was able to travel to some of the villages while I was there with staying with my parents. And this is one of the villages. It's called Miatnu. And this is the village where James lives. James is another Christian man. I'll show you some pictures of him. And so I went there, and it reminded me really of Peter going to the house of Cornelius. If you remember that in the book of Acts, Peter got this vision. I didn't get a vision. But Peter got the vision. He went to Cornelius, and he didn't really know what to expect. And it says that Cornelius had invited all of his friends and his family, and the house was full. And then Peter was able to speak the word to them. And that was similar to that night when I went there. Peter had invited almost the whole village. Everyone's related. And so the house was packed, and I had an opportunity to preach them. So it was exciting. And the arrow is pointing to a man named Abel. He's another Christian man there. And the reason I want to show specific individuals is so you see and can experience with us that the gospel does have power to save. I'm going to preach later from Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God to save. And you might think, you know, how can you go to places like New Guinea and preach and people actually convert? How can you go to the Middle East and preach the gospel to Muslims and they're actually converted? How can you go to New York City and preach on a street corner and people are actually converted? It's because the gospel is God's power to save, and it saved Abel. The gospel saved the two Julies. The gospel has saved Abraham and James. It saved a lot of people. And our goal and our desire is to go to some of these areas as well to preach to people who've never heard so that they would be saved by the power of the gospel. So I hope you're encouraged by seeing some of these individual people. It's not just general statements. Oh, yeah, we went and some people are saved and some churches are planted. I want to show you some specific things so you can be encouraged. All right, I mentioned James. Peter has become the Christian. James here is not a Christian. And this is another village, James of Sawau. And this is more of a small family line. There's a bunch of houses there, and James would be the head man of that family line. And again, this is where my parents are, just another village. And James has heard the gospel preached for over a decade now by my dad. And I had an opportunity to go visit him as well. He's a great guy. He's a friend. And I was able to preach to him and to his family. So pray that he would be converted. Pray that the Spirit would give him new life and show him his need of Christ. Because really, James is struggling between these two worldviews, if you will, animism and Christianity. Should I leave my worldview of following the evil spirits? Should I leave the witch doctors and follow Christ? If I do that, there could be danger. The evil spirits might attack me. The evil spirits might kill my family. So what should I do? And so that's what James is really struggling with in his own mind. And he's told my dad some of this. And so it was great to go there and see him, be with him, speak to his family as well. That's his wife sitting down, the dog's behind her. So pray that the Lord would save James and also his family. They've been coming to hear my dad preach for years. And there's part of James, I think it's the work of the Spirit, that he knows that Christ is the Savior, that the gospel is what brings salvation. He knows that, and he wants to believe it, but he hasn't got there yet. So pray that the Lord would save him.
Jesus, he talked more the same.
So here's a video of me preaching in one of the churches that are planted where my dad is, my parents. So I'm preaching in the trade language, pidgin, and then Abraham here, by the guy by the window, is then translating into their tribal language. I'm preaching from Matthew 7 on the broad way and the narrow way. And a lot of times, as I got this from my dad, when you preach, you ask a lot of questions as well, so you know that they're understanding what you're saying and you're not miscommunicating. Because if they answer correct, you know they understood. If they answer wrong, maybe they understood, or maybe you have to rephrase it. To ask a lot of questions. So this would be a typical building in PNG, in the villages. Abraham built it, you know, a wood floor, bamboo walls, some windows. All right, so let me now talk about another trip that we made about a year ago in January. I went to a place called the Kasseret. That's a people group. So the tribes or the people groups, within them they have their villages. And then all those villages within the people groups speak the same language. So I went to this people group or this tribe called the Kasseret, and it was an exploratory slash evangelism trip. We went there never having been there before. I found out from some other missionaries and some other people that missionaries hadn't gone there. There were no Christians there. So I said, that's the place. And so we went to make a visit. And we landed at this airstrip. Again, another airstrip in New Guinea. And this was the village of Haiwaro. So we landed there, and then we had to travel south to the areas we actually wanted to get to, which were on a big river. So we took a little boat, canoe-type thing. They had a motor on it. The guy had a motor. And he brought us to all the villages. We stopped at each village. One of the villages was Sorobo. And we met Nathan. And he's not a Christian, but he was very interested in what we preached and why we were there. He had lots of questions, so we were encouraged by that. And so we traveled to each of the villages, stayed in the people's houses, ate with them, spoke with them. And this is Roger. Again, he's not a Christian. He's from Mocha. That's his village. And he was our tour guide. He brought us on his boat to all the villages. And so he was with us every single day that we were in this area. And he heard us preach every day. And he seemed to be interested as well. So pray that the Lord would save him. And when we go back, Lord willing, next January, and in the future, Lord willing, I'll revisit these people and be able to see them again. So moving forward, what are our plans and goals regarding the future? First, what motivates us? Why are we doing this? And I want to say, first of all, we're doing this because Christ has told us to. I mean, that's really the bottom line. Whatever you do as a Christian, however you live your Christian life, we should always be able to say, I do it because God has told me to in the Bible. And we all know that Jesus has made it very clear to go into all the world and preach the gospel. The Great Commission, obviously, in Romans, in Matthew chapter 28. If anyone wants to see the gospel get to the nations, if anyone wants to see the gospel proclaimed among all peoples and churches planted, it's Christ. And he's told us to do it. He's begun the work. And then he said to his disciples before he ascended, as the Father has sent me, I send you. And that same charge applies to you and me today as Christians in 2015 and in the generations that follow. He has told us to do missions, if you want to use that word. He's told us to go into all the world and preach. So really, what motivates us more than anything else is that. The fact that our risen Lord has charged us and commanded us to do this. Now, that doesn't mean every individual Christian goes to do it, but that means that all of his disciples are engaged and active in the Great Commission. Secondly and thirdly, just briefly, there's, as I've mentioned, there's areas in New Guinea where the gospel hasn't gone. That motivates me. I want people who haven't heard to hear. I want areas in this world where the gospel hasn't gone, I want the gospel to get there. And New Guinea is just one country. I mean, the Middle East is very needy. India has 2,600 people groups. I don't know if you knew that. Has 1 billion people. I mean, I'm sure there's many people groups in India that are still unevangelized. China, 500 people groups. South America, there's people groups all around there. The gospel has to get to these areas. And the last thing here is, this is my opinion, or from my experience, my perspective. It seems, talking with other missionaries and considering missions globally, it seems, now again, a general statement, that most missions work is being done in the same places instead of going to new places. Now, are the missionaries going to new places? Of course. That's why it's a general statement. But overall, I think it seems that a lot of missionaries continue to go to places where the gospel has been, or working with existing churches. And there's a place for that, certainly. But it seems to be a little imbalanced. That's all I'm saying. And I believe that we should be praying for God to raise up men who would go to areas where the gospel hasn't been preached. Maybe there's guys in this very room who have that desire. So our goals and our plans for our next term, first, obviously, to settle down as a family again, then to make more progress with the language. I know the language, but to make more progress to become better at it. And then to locate and to target some of these areas. So I went to one place that's certainly an open door. I want to find some other places as well. So maybe if we could find a bunch of places, I could either travel to a few of them, or as I've been saying, maybe the Lord would raise up other families to go to some of these areas as well and then begin this type of ministry. So our support goal is for the end of this year to have our support, and then we could return, Lord willing, next January. And so we want to invite you to be part of this work and pray about being part of this work with us so that the gospel can come to these people, and encourage you to consider coming with us. So we're the third generation there. I think that's kind of exciting. My parents are there, but I didn't mention, this is the surprise, that my grandparents were there for 55 years. And they just returned last year when we were there. I thought that was kind of neat. So we went, and then they returned. So pray for us. And here's two verses that I want you to think about. When you think about the Jibellos, when you think about the gospel work in Papua New Guinea, when you think about me preaching to these people, think of these two verses. Colossians 4, verse 3, Paul says, pray that God will open up a door for the word so that I may speak forth the mystery of Christ. And then he says in Ephesians, pray for me that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So if Paul was here today and he said, Paul, you know, what can I pray for? He would say, read Colossians 4, verse 3, read Ephesians 6, 19 and 20. And so that's what I want to tell you this morning as a church. Not just for me, but for the advance of the gospel, that the gospel would go forth. Paul said in another place, pray that the word would run swiftly and be glorified. Notice how with Paul and all the apostles throughout the New Testament, the focus is on the advance of the word. The focus is on the proclamation of the gospel. Not my health, necessarily. I mean, you got to be healthy to be in the ministry, to be a Christian. But that wasn't Paul's focus. He didn't say, pray that I'm not stoned again in the next city. You know, I'm sure that would have been nice. But he said, pray that the gospel would advance. Pray that the Spirit would give me boldness to preach. And so I would ask you to pray for the same things regarding the ministry in New Guinea. So here in conclusion, let me mention two passages from the scriptures. First, Matthew 24:14. This is what Jesus says to us today, our risen Lord. He says, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the entire world. It's a guarantee. You know, if there's any cause that's going to succeed, if there's anything that's going to happen, it's the advance of the gospel. It's the proclamation of Jesus Christ among the nations. It's the building of his church. You know, there's a lot of causes in this world. You know, we know all about causes in America. But if there's one cause that we should be part of, it's the advance of the gospel. And Jesus says this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached. He didn't say, well, I hope it is. I hope you Christians step up to the plate and actually do this. Christ said, it's a guarantee. It's going to happen. I'm going to make sure it happens. He said, I will build my church. It'll be preached in the entire world as a testimony to all the peoples. Not just the Jews, not just Americans, not just people on the East Coast or the West Coast, not just Europe, but the gospel will be preached to all the peoples. And then the end will come. So in other words, you know, there's certainly a lot to be said about the second coming, right? We all know that. But certainly one thing we could take out of this verse is the end won't come until the gospel's been preached to all peoples. And so that should encourage us, but also show us our responsibility to get the gospel to the nations. And in Revelation 5 and 7, similar verses here in both these chapters. Sort of my translation of this verse, it says, you, Jesus, have purchased with your blood, and he's purchased for God the Father. He's purchased people for his Father. Individuals from every tribe, language, people, and nation. That's a theme in Revelation, that the gospel would go to all peoples and all nations and all languages. And so I think when we consider missions, the New Testament directs our thoughts in this way, to think of not geopolitical countries the way we think of, but nation groups and people groups and language groups. That's what Revelation's saying here. And then in chapter 7, verse 9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude that nobody could count, from every nation and from all the tribes of the world and from all the peoples and from all the languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. So, two book recommendations. If you're excited about some of this type of missions work, especially the way missions is done, this is a great book, the first one there, Missionary Methods by Roland Allen. It's an excellent book, and if there's any missions book that's had an impact upon me, it's this book, more than any other book. How to do missions, what exactly is a missionary, and what should we be doing? So he asks this question, should we do missions our way, or should we do it Paul's way? Should we do missions the way our culture has done it for the past 100 or so years, or should we look at Paul's methods and Paul's ministry and then shape missions based on that? And so he answers that question from the New Testament perspective. And so if you're interested in that, it's a very good book. And then a good biography, David Brainerd, my favorite missionary. He actually did missions work right in this area, Delaware, New Jersey, where I'm from, to the Native Indians. And that was a few hundred years ago. Then Jonathan Edwards put out his journal, his diary. So Vance Christie, the author of this biography, he takes his diary, his journal, and he puts it together in a way that we could understand it better. He explains the dates better, the locations, so it makes it more of a story to enjoy. So I highly recommend that if you're interested in reading a good missionary biography.
Okay, here he goes. The power behind me. Oh, this is a very powerful plane. Here it goes.
I think Melissa was a little worried there. She's like, oh, there goes the plane. But she did great. So last slide, here's our contact info. I've set up a table back there. Please grab a prayer card. Pray for us. You could keep in touch with us with our email. Follow us on our blog. We would appreciate and be excited about that. So I don't know what time you end, but...
About 5 minutes for questions.
Okay, sure.
5, 6, 7 minutes
for questions. I'll be happy to answer any questions if anyone has. Yeah.
Of the 7 million people in Papua New Guinea, do you have a percentage that are yet unreached, even a ballpark percentage? And my second question would be, your neighbor to the west is Indonesia, which is a Muslim country. Is there Muslim influence coming into Papua New Guinea?
Okay. So I'll answer the first question. I'm not 100% sure. It depends who you talk to. You know, some people might say 80% have been reached with the gospel. Some might say 10%. And I don't really know. It's hard to say. And with so many people groups, and someone might answer the question by saying half of the language groups have a translation. So is that have they been reached with the gospel because a translation has been done? Some might consider any type of Christian religion to be reached with the gospel. So it depends who you talk to. I'm not really sure. It's hard for me to even say. But I know there's still areas where there's no Christians, villages and people groups. So I don't really want to say. It's hard for me to answer that. Secondly, with Indonesia and the Muslim influence, interestingly, the Muslims haven't influenced Papua New Guinea too much. And someone said, and I found this interesting, I'm not sure if it's true, but someone said the main reason is because the animal of Papua New Guinea is the pig. And so the Muslims have been sort of scared away. So that could be the reason, I don't know. But up till this point in history, Islam really hasn't entered Papua New Guinea the way that it has in Indonesia, which is good. There are Muslims in Papua New Guinea, and I'm sure, I hope not, but maybe it'll increase in the future. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good question. I would say half of the babies born die. And my dad, who is late 50s, is the oldest man in his village, in the entire people group. And so they look at him, they don't understand that because they see my dad. My dad's healthy. He can hike around. He could pretty much do anything physically. And so they look at him like, how could you be older than everybody else? They don't have any health care. So if they get a little cold, they'll die. Any little sickness, it'll cause a big problem. They break a leg and it might be amputated. So it causes the people to die very young.
What would happen to James of Sowal, I think you said, or Nathan or Roger, if God converted them? Would they be ostracized or shunned or worse?
Well, I'll give Abraham as an example, because he's been converted where my parents are. And there certainly is some persecution. I wouldn't say it's too severe, though. No physical persecution. No one's beat him up or things like that. But the community at large has realized he's not one of us the way he used to be. They haven't completely thrown him out of the community. Like that would happen in the Middle East. So they haven't done that. But they might not be as friendly as they used to be. They might not help him as much as they used to. Because now he's identified himself with the people of God. And he's told the people publicly, I'm one of you in the sense that we're family physically, but ultimately I'm with Christ. And I'm part of a new community. So there is some rejection, but it's not too severe. And I'm sure if James or Nathan were converted as well, something similar would happen. Every village is different. Every people group is different. So that's just an example with Abraham. Yeah, in the back.
Are the men who are converted, are they now preaching, or are they still relying on you guys to do
all the preaching? All right, that's a good question. I'll answer that from an example with my parents, obviously, since they've been there now a number of years. For Abraham, Peter, they've been converted. They're Christian men. And my dad has pretty much told them, listen, you guys have to step up and be the leaders. You have to preach. And so they do most of the preaching. When my dad's there, obviously, he preaches as well. So I would do the same thing. I have the conviction, and I see this in the scriptures, that the goal is to have a church planted and established and not to have the people rely on the missionary. Paul never wanted that. He was always telling the church, you guys got to step up to the plate. You got to be responsible for yourselves and for the establishment of your church. And so men have to be raised up to lead and to preach and to teach. And so that's what my dad pretty much has done. And that would be my goal as well. Because if they rely on me to do all the preaching and teaching, they're not going to mature. Their gifts aren't going to mature. And then if I die one day, which it's going to happen, then what's going to happen? So So you want, I think it's very important, considering, again, what the New Testament teaches, you want the churches to be independent. You want them to lead and govern themselves. I believe that's biblical. Of course, yeah. And you see that with Paul, right? Paul didn't plant a church and say, okay, have fun, bye. You know, he returned, right? He helped establish the church. He went back to teach. He wrote them letters. So obviously there's involvement. You want the church not just to be planted, but to be established. So you continue to help, but you want, for lack of a better term, you want to delegate, right? You want the people to take ownership and responsibility, just like a good employer would do, right? The employer is not doing all the work. The employer hires employees so things can run smoothly. And so you want the people to take ownership and responsibility that way. I believe that's biblical. Yeah?
My question is, you mentioned translations, and now there's so many different languages, like 850 or so of what you said. What is the, is there any usefulness or functional written media that is able to be spread or anything like that, or is it all just like word of mouth and people?
Yeah. I would say most of it would be oral by word of mouth, but for example, there is an entire Bible translation of the trade language. So the trade language has a translation, which is great, but not everyone can read it, right? Because most of the people are illiterate. So you got to help the people read, you got to teach them to read, things like that. Some of the translators, including my parents, have introduced an audio Bible, which I think is a great idea. So you have the people read what they've translated and put on an MP3 type thing, and then they could listen to it. So they don't have to learn to read. They could listen to the Bible in their own language by one of their own people reading it. So there's that as well. That's becoming more popular in the country. So I would say those two things. But overall, the main way of communication is still orally done by the people in their language. Yeah, of course. Yeah, of course you have services on the Lord's Day with non-Christians, right? It's the Lord's Day. You go to preach. I forget who it was, but some great guy in church history, maybe McShane. I forget who it was. But they said something along the lines of the gospel advances most and is most powerful on the Lord's Day. So, yeah, of course you're going to have services. When you're in a village where there's no Christians on a Sunday, on the Lord's Day, yeah, you have a service. I'll have a service Monday, too, and Tuesday and Wednesday. But there is certainly something important about the Lord's Day.
Can they hear the gospel then, and will they, the children, they will attend?
Yeah, the people who want to attend will attend. It's just like everyone here in this room, right? You wanted to be here, so you came. And that's the way it is in America. That's the way it is everywhere in the world. If someone wants to be in a church service or hear a message preached, they'll go. So the people there are no different. We go and we tell them we're here doing religious work, we're missionaries, we're preaching God's word, we want to have a meeting with you tomorrow morning, so please come. And half of them will come, 10% will come, 80%, it varies, but they'll come.
Voodoo doctor has no influence on them not to come? Or?
He may. He might go around that night and tell everyone stay away from the missionary. Mm-hmm. Don't go listen to him preach. That happens. And so, you know, it's a spiritual battle, right? Then you go to him and you say, don't say that, you know. So, but generally speaking, if they want to come, and many of them do, just maybe out of interest, you know, what's this foreigner going to say? Maybe they'll just come to hear that. And then as you continue to preach, as you continue to return, you pray that the Spirit would give them more interest and a genuine interest. But yeah, all the places we gone, we had meetings in every village. There was never a time or a place where it just didn't work out or nobody came. One question more, yeah.
Is tribal warfare a big part of the culture? Does that affect
them? It used to be. When my grandparents went 55 years ago, it was very common. They would fight all the time with their handmade bows and arrows, and there would be a lot of tribal warfare, one tribe fighting with the next, killing people, things like that. That's not too common anymore, thankfully. There's even now intermarriages between certain tribes. So, you know, maybe tribe A will send a woman over to tribe B to get married. or vice versa. So that helps cut down on the warfare. You'll hear about some things like that every now and then, but it's not as common as it used to be. All right, let's close in prayer. Our God and our Father, we come to you this morning on this Lord's Day in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Savior. He is our King. He is the one who has defeated death and defeated Satan and given us eternal life because of his death and resurrection on our behalf. And our Father, we rejoice in the gospel of your Son. We know that without Christ we have no hope and we have no future. But because you are a God who is rich in mercy and kindness and grace, you sent him to redeem us. And Father, it's our delight to worship you this morning in the name of your Son. And it's also our desire to see this gospel of his declared and announced and proclaimed, not just here in America, but around the world and to all peoples, as you have told us in your word. So we pray, Father, that you would use us as your disciples in this generation of history to proclaim the great and glorious gospel of our Savior, that all the peoples of the earth would know that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that they would bow their knee to him now before it is too late. So, Father, answer this prayer. We ask it boldly in the name of your Son, by the power of your Spirit. Amen.